do.
Hello, everybody. Hi. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. We'll begin with prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If you need to use this time to put in God's hands any difficulties, problems that would cause you to be distracted, please do so. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing in grace and away from it in grace to in humility so that you're teachable. So away we go. That's how I was about to say. I should just record that opening speech and just play it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have to be together and to be with you and to be students. As we sit humbly before you and learn your word, we thank you that you have given us the Spirit of God, your Spirit, so that we can understand it and so that we can apply it in our everyday lives. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you are and what you've blessed us with. And most of all for your Son, and we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue to learn the deep things of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're turning to Romans 8, 29 and 30. We see this glorious story of the saved, and it is told in five words. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling or being called, justified, and glorified. These apply to every single believer. And so all of us are included in this, and that's why it is, again, and I'll repeat from last night, it is so important to understand and know that you're saved, that you're a saved person, and that you have been foreknown before the foundation of the world, and that these things are yours, and that they can't be taken away, no matter what. And that gives us the confidence to soldier on, to move on, to apply, to strive, to grope, to search, and when we fail, to pick ourselves back up and with confidence to not self-condemn or live in guilt. And we'll see, there's an application here in that, and that a false teaching has come into this because of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. And it's hard to reconcile the two. And from a human viewpoint, it's impossible to reconcile the two because they're irreconcilable. Only in God can they be reconciled. Hence, God became a man and reconciled us. But only from his divine viewpoint, mixed with faith, can we actually comprehend these things. They really do go far beyond our ability to discern them in every single detail. I mean, it's kind of like trying to discern the omniscience of God or eternity, you know, no beginning, no end. It's impossible for us to comprehend that. We believe it by faith. And the fact that you're a saved person and you still sin is by faith that you believe that. And so we go strictly with the revelation that comes from the Word of God. So in verse 29 it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What an amazing verse this is. So he has foreknown, we have been foreknown, he foreknew us, all who would believe in him. And as being in the status of saved people, blessed with the ability now to have the knowledge of God, first we're back in union with God, and I mean back in what we lost at our fall has been restored and more has been added to that. We are in union with Christ, in union with God, and so we can understand his will, we can understand his knowledge, and we have his love. We, from this position, therefore, have a purpose. And we've been adopted as children for a purpose. We've been, Ephesians 1 states this brilliantly, that we've been predestined for a purpose. And so then that's our predestination. For each of us, a plan is given, constructed by God and Him alone, by which we put into practice all of these things that we are as new creatures in Christ. And so when it comes to this predestination, and it messes with people's minds, and your hyper-Calvinism comes from this, the people who believe in double predestination, and that it wasn't a part of your free will that you're saved, that God predetermined that you would be saved. And that's a false doctrine. There's no way it rectifies itself with the Word of God. And you know, people try to, and I know that they... And believe me, there are people that I study from whose material I love, and they believe in double predestination. Their truth is true. I mean, it jives with the Scripture. But they stumble here, and you know, and it's a shame, because I can see what it will do. And you know, and some of these teachers, they have great, and they say it's by faith, and so their doctrine of salvation is correct, but they have this precursor to faith in that God makes you believe. So in other words, it's not your faith if God makes you believe. It's not a free will decision. And from that, you know, once you, if you consider yourself to be that, you can never, ever truly be confident, 100% without doubt, that you're saved. They quote that you will produce certain works and you will do certain things. But, you know, an unbeliever can do certain things. And, you know, and they do talk about the fact that there is a professing Christian who is, and I truly believe that there are people like this who profess to be Christians, but they're not. But that's between them and God. I can't judge that. If you say you're a Christian, you know, I'll know by your fruit that you might not be, but you might be just having a bad day. And I can't discern. You might be having a bad year. And I cannot discern, you know, that. That's for God to know, not for me. If I'm led by God's will to give you the gospel, then why wouldn't I? Don't we talk about the gospel all the time amongst one another? And so, again, that's not for me to discern. Someone who professes to be a Christian is involved in a church. He can do things that would seem overtly good and say to himself that I'm doing good things. But there would always be that inkling of doubt that were you truly picked by God? Now, when it comes to simple faith, I can say for sure that yes, I have believed. Now, have I believed that Christ is my Savior? And I can say yes, that I have. And by the qualification of the Word of God, I'm a saved person. And then I can have confidence that these five words apply to me. They're mine. And it's not based on anything that I've done, but it's based upon everything that He has done, and I have had faith in that. Do I believe that my Lord is alive, seated at the right hand of God in heaven? I'd say, yes, I do. I absolutely do. And I'm going to be there with Him, not by my own merits, but all because of His. Therefore, all of these things are mine, and it's a guarantee. And they're wonderful things. So, God knows who's going to respond to His call. Now, in the Bible, there are two calls. And again, that's another place where Christians can stumble if they don't study to show themselves approved. There's a call to the whole world. And Christ said this, and we read this not too many classes ago, that many are called, but few are chosen. And when He said that, He said it, if you remember, in the parable of the wedding feast, where He sent out His slaves to invite all these people to the wedding of His Son. And they all gave their excuses of why they couldn't come. And He sent out His servants again to say, no, please come. And he described what he was cooking. He described the meal. In other words, he was describing the fruit of the kingdom yet again. And it's kind of like John the Baptist, the precursor, warns Israel that the Messiah is coming. They get the invitation. Then Christ comes. He gives the invitation. And he doesn't stop giving the invitation. You know, it's not like he went to Jerusalem once and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, believe in me. And they all said no. And he said, all right, fine, I'm out of here. No, he came to Jerusalem several times. In Galilee, in Jerusalem, all over Israel, constantly giving out the invitation. But they rejected him, and they killed him. By design of the Father, but they willfully called for him to be crucified. And so, you know, all of those people were called, but not all come to the feast. So few are chosen. And we find that here in this passage when we see calling and predestination. Does God know all the ones who are going to respond to the call? Absolutely. Well, why wouldn't he? He is omniscient. The call of common grace is the call to everyone. It goes throughout the whole world. But the specific call within that, in that when you believe, is another thing that God calls a calling, which is really an election. By the specific call to be conformed to the image of his Son, some call it an inner calling as opposed to an outer calling. You know, I love how people just meticulously want to categorize everything. And I think, at least I don't like to over-categorize. I think it takes away the life of it, you know, the dynamic of it. There's a call out to everyone, and all who have responded to that call, God has known. And they have been called by God to have his highest and best. And that's election. So in foreknowledge, he knows all who would respond to the call. And for those that have, and this is long, long, long ago, before you were ever born or before the world was created, he predestined you. And so predestination, which there are a few Greek words, and I'm not going into the detail of that here. We're not studying the doctrine of predestination in detail. actually, what God the Holy Spirit led us to do in this particular study was to study something else in quite a bit of detail. Man's knowledge of good and evil. We studied that a lot. And how we have been inducted into the ability to discern God's will. We talked about that a lot. And that's all in what predestination is, simply is God's plan for your life. And this word means to fix a boundary. And beforehand, pre and destiny. A destiny is a boundary, it's a goal, it's a purpose, and it's done beforehand. The Father worked out a way for each believer to execute his plan, purpose, and will for his life, which would conform that believer into the image of Christ. And within that are all the people and circumstances that you face. And God has predetermined that. God can easily manipulate circumstances. Easily. And he does so without violating people's free will. Yeah, it says right. I had to remember. When King Solomon, right? Of course you know King Solomon. King Solomon started off, he's actually kind of was a reverse of what many people usually are, is kind of rebellious towards God in early on in life. And then as you get older, you become less rebellious. Well, Solomon reversed that. He was very obedient to God in the early part of his life. And then through a lot of infiltration of falsehood into his life, which he allowed, he became quite rebellious towards God. And God pronounced a curse upon Solomon for this, because Solomon married a whole lot of women. And all of them were idol worshippers. And he allowed, it doesn't say in the text that he actually worshipped their false gods, but he built temples for them, his wives, so that they could go and worship their false gods. And therefore, he introduced false demonism into Israel. So God pronounced a curse on him. And the curse was that he was going to lose his kingdom. But the grace of God said, you're not going to lose it in your lifetime. In other words, I'm going to let you hold on to it until you die. But then his son, Rehoboam, would lose the kingdom. But he wouldn't lose it completely, because the other gracious thing that God said to Solomon is that I'm going to let you keep one part of the kingdom always, and that's Judah. And of course, God did that not because of Solomon, but because of his father, David. And so because of David, Judah would go on and not be annihilated in any way. So a civil war happened in Israel. That's when the north split from the south. At the end of Solomon's reign, that's where this is all going, there's an Edomite by the name of Hadad. Yeah? And this Edomite is just itching to get back at Israel. And he's a prince. And why is he so angry at Israel? Because David pretty much annihilated Edom. David fought with them and crushed them. There's another king to the north who lives in Damascus. That's in Syria. David also crushed them. And there's, but, you know, just like we saw in Joshua, there's always remnants of these people. He didn't kill them all. They're just, the armies are annihilated, their civilization is annihilated, and a few survive. Some of them are actually linked to the royal family of those ancient kingdoms. And they would love a chance to get back at Israel. So God, it says in the text, that God raised these guys up. Hadad in the south, and I forget the name of the guy in Damascus of the north, but he actually raised them up to fight against Israel. And why did he do that? And this is funny, because David already beat them all. But because of the apostasy of Israel, God allowed these remnants to raise up, gain strength, and fight against Israel. Now, why did God do that? To discipline Israel. But these guys, like Hadad, he's got anger in his heart towards Israel, whether he gets a chance to fight against them or he can't. There are so many people who are angry against God's people, against God's nation, but they don't get a chance to actually fight against it unless God allows them. All right? So there was a time in Hadad's life where he had no chance. He was in Egypt for a long time and in exile. He had no chance to do anything against Israel except be angry. He's just far away, alone, and can do nothing. But when Solomon went downward, God allowed this guy to regain power. He didn't cause him to hate Israel. That hate was in his head his whole life. But God gave him the opportunity to exercise it. See? And that's how God doesn't violate the free will of man. But he can manipulate circumstances any way he wants. If he wants someone to rise up in your life and do evil against you, he doesn't cause them to do evil. They already have the evil in their heart. He just allows them the opportunity. And if he wants to stop people from having evil against you, then he will. They won't have the opportunity. They have evil against God. They want to do evil against God and his people. It's just that they don't get the opportunity to. And therefore, God can manipulate circumstances. And that's just one example. How many millions of ways can he manipulate circumstances? Meaning, all that means is that in your life, in your predestination, your plan, the things that happen to you are always behind God's permission. Always. He allows it. Think of the people who beat on Christ so bad. Did God force those people to hit Christ? Did God say, the guy who punched Christ in the face when he was testifying before Annas, the retired high priest, the guy who punched him, did God grab his hand and make him punch Christ? Did he put it in his heart? Did God put it in his heart, punch my son in the face? Of course not. Of course not. If he did, that would make God an author of sin, because that was a sin. Not only the fact that he punched the perfect Son of Man in the face, but the other sin is that he did it in court, which is illegal according to the Jewish law. So did God force him to? No. But did he have the chance to stand next to Jesus Christ during his trial, that particular guy? Yeah. God allowed it to happen. Those who abused him, cast the insult in him, they could have been prevented from doing so, but they were not. They were allowed to. And that doesn't make God the author of sin. It's just that he allowed it. And so in our lives, this plan, this purpose, everything that you face in this life has been designed with an ulterior purpose. And we can summarize that as what you see here at the bottom. What have we been predestined for? In verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God is doing. Again, we have this amazing Lord who has revealed himself to you, has revealed himself to you what he has done, and then he invites you to be like him. And that's what this predestination is for. Now, if I'm crying and complaining about my life, then I don't have faith in this. And I mean everything. If there's anything that I'm complaining about in my life, and even, you know, if it's my own bad decisions and I'm complaining about them, well, I'm complaining about myself. All right. So we would say God's will, if you are making bad decisions that are hurting you, you should stop. You should stop it. So continue to learn God's word and gain strength and make good decisions best that you can. You know, all of us are sinners, but if you're constantly in a lifestyle of sin that is causing you misery, remember, God has not allowed us to go through things that we're unable to bear. So you have the power to bear it and to make the decisions to resist the temptation. Not perfectly all the time, but, you know, you have, for some people, and I know because I've been like this, is that I'll just claim grace the whole live long day so I can live according to my flesh the way that I want. And I find that that's causing me misery, and then I try to self-justify the misery. And it's just this roundabout game of you trying to play your game of trying to be spiritual, but living in the world, or the world's way, or the way of the flesh. And you must persevere in that, again, through study and through perseverance. So, you know, when you have this life to live, this predestination, no matter what happens in your life, it is there for by purpose of God. Therefore, we can't complain about a thing. But we shouldn't. If you're complaining, you're complaining about God. You're complaining to Him. That every single part of it is designed for this purpose, to conform you to the image of Christ. And so while you may want what you want is not conforming you to the image of Christ. That's the opposite way. Because if it's in conflict with what God is allowing in your life, then, you know, you either have one or the other. If it's in conflict, then obviously what you desire that is outside of God's will is not conforming you into anything. What is it really conforming you to? If I'm living towards the flesh, well, I've already been the flesh. Right? I'm not conforming into anything. I'm just going back to what I was and what has been crucified. Which, according to the Bible, as God calls that, death. So being conformed to death, what am I getting? And God also calls it refuse or ashes. Ashes. That's all you're getting. And so being conformed to the image of Christ is what I've been called for. And how that happens is not up to me. It's up to Him. Only He knows how He's going to get me to that confirmation. Now, it must be fully understood that only believers are predestined. There can be no double predestination, meaning that certain people are predestined to go to hell. And that's basically what double predestination teaches, that certain people are predestined to go to hell. That cannot be true if faith is the criteria for salvation. And they try and get around this with saying, well, God does something to you and then you have faith. One person I just read said that God makes you alive and then you have faith. But by him saying that, this is a theologian I highly respect, by saying that, he's basically saying that God is doing something to some people and not to others. And how he chooses that, he does not reveal. If that in case is the truth, God gives us no criterion for who he chooses. But he actually does give us a criterion for who he chooses. Those who believe. And it's simple. Salvation is painted no other way. No other way. If you ever find yourself in the company of a double predestinationist and they're trying to jam that down your throat, you just stick to that gun. It can't be undone. It can't be. If it's based on God's picking some and not picking others, then it's not based on the faith of the person. If I'm forced to have faith, that's not faith. It's simply not. And they'll also use Abraham as an example. God picked Abraham and said, go. Out of Ur, which there are thousands of people, all demon worshippers, as Abram was, he picked Abram. I know. Okay, he picked Abram. But that does not mean anything about what Abram believed. I mean, because he picks Abram and Abram goes. But what do we find Abram doing in Genesis 15:6, which is re-quoted by Paul? It's what Paul uses as the basis for his justification by faith, is that Abraham did what? Believed God. He wasn't saved because he was called to leave Ur. He was saved. He was called righteous because he believed God. And say it's simple. Mankind trying to wrap his head around the fact that God, who is sovereign, could predestine a plan for your life that you could not follow. And then trying to make sense of it. God, who's sovereign, who's all-powerful, picks a plan for my life, and I have the ability, the right, in fact, to not follow it. To go the other way. They just can't wrap their heads around that. I wonder if, I don't know, what I was about to say has no biblical basis, so I'll keep my I wonder to myself. Now, in our analogy of the sculptor and the blocks of granite, each of the chosen blocks of granite are brought into the sculptor's studio. That's where you find yourself right now. You're in the sculptor's studio, and the sculptor is the Father, and he's sculpting you. After he foreknew us, after he had chosen us to a certain destiny and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the divine sculptor called us. And what is this calling? Of course, we're believers, we know we've been called, but this is truly election. And election to be called out, ecclesia, which is really the name for the church. Church is the called out ones of the world. You're called to something, elected to something. And it's eternal life, but it's more. There's a whole lot that goes with it. And so we call it God's highest and best for your life. And that's what you've been called to. And look no farther than the fact that the Word of God shows us clearly that we're fellow heirs with Christ. And so you have Christ's inheritance. It is yours, not a part of it, but all of it. And so you have his highest and best. Now, a way to remember it easily is that if election is God's highest and best, and it is, then predestination is the means by which you come to recognize that, see the fulfillment of it. In time. Not waiting for eternity, but in time. That's what predestination is for. So election to God's highest and best, predestination, the means by which, the path by which you come to see God's election in full color, you know, in crystal clarity. So that Romans 8:30 says, in whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, that is your election, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we move from predestination to election or being called. This calling, which is to the believer only, it's not the general call to the world, which we call common grace, is a divine summons which elects the believer to have God's highest and best, but not against his will, but with his free will and consent. Now, as soon as I believed the gospel, I'm called, I'm elected. But what about seeing the fulfillment of that election in my life? Does every believer see God's highest and best in their lives? And the answer is no. This is what boggles the mind of people, and it makes them write and preach false theology, is because they're baffled by the carnal believer. And I know plenty of Christians who are. And again, and I'm not going to go to the I wonder part, but I don't know. I'm not going to say that a person who has been carnal has an advantage over he who hasn't. But all believers have been carnal at some point in their lives, at many points in their lives, and you come to recognize that yeah, I can truly reject God's plan for my life. But when I do, he comes after me. When I reject God's plan, there's divine discipline that comes. And since divine discipline comes upon the child of God who is misbehaving, and Hebrews 12 says clearly, there's not one child of God who is without discipline. It says he scourges with a whip. This word, the Greek word, is to really beat harshly on the back. He scourges with a whip every child that he receives. Every child. So, yeah. All have been carnal. And so, when I say here, by free will and consent, I'm not referring to the fact that, and I should have probably worded this differently, I'm not referring to the fact of the election. Your free will at salvation to say yes to the gospel, to believe in Christ as your Savior, meant you're elect and you're elected forever. But to see it in time, your free will and consent has to be ready and able and wanting to learn His Word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to apply His Word, and so on. So while it is true that not all believers by their own choosing come to know the extent of God's highest and best in time, and so miss out on it during their earthly lives, they all by faith at salvation answered to the call of it. When you believed, you answered the call of election. Many of them will not understand what they answered to, not fully. Some, I don't know, I don't know every believer's life. I can't make generalizations, but we would assume that there are some who truly never came to understand what election was during their lifetime, and will only come to understand it when they're in heaven. And then it likely could refer to the shame and embarrassment of 1 John 2:23. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 says that there will be loss of reward for those who have built upon the foundation of the Word of God in Christ, wood, hay, and stubble. That they will lose reward. Some loss. It doesn't say what will be lost or how much will be lost. But to not truly grab onto, what have I been elected to? To truly search that out and to see the value of it. The value of it. In our work, when we go back to Joshua, which is coming up pretty soon here. It'll be, Wednesday? It'll be at least by Sunday. We find out that Caleb went to Joshua and he said, give me my land. I want it now. And he left, and he said, I got to conquer some people in there I'm going to conquer. Right after him comes Judah. They draw lots for Judah. Judah gets sent by God to the same place that Caleb is, and they go and take their land. Then we have the sons of Joseph. They get their lot. But they're like, can we have some different land? And so they were the ones to first start the, you know, maybe we don't want to go there. Their faith crumbles after their lottery. They have the faith to go up and get the lottery, but they don't have the faith to accept the lottery, and they want something different. And I thought maybe they saw Caleb proudly go get his land, and they saw Judah proudly go get their land, and show their faith and their courage. And then the sons of Joseph were like, well, yeah, we want to go show our faith and our courage. Give us our lot. Give us our land. And then when they found out what land they got, they were like, can we have other land? Right? They had the faith. They had the show. But they had no walk. Then the other, so we have seven tribes left over that should be going up to Joshua and saying, give us our land. And they don't. They just don't. They're supposed to get land. They know they're supposed to get land. And Joshua says to him, why, and I'm summarizing, why are you dragging your feet on this? Why are you waiting so long to go get your land? Why? And it's because they've become, they're nomads by their lives. All these people have wandered in the desert for years. That's what they are. They're nomads. And while they're hanging out, waiting, really, I don't know if they're waiting, but before they are forced by Joshua to go and get their land, they're actually just kind of roaming around. Don't forget, there's over 1 million people here. They're all spread out around Shiloh and around Gilgal, and they're all just doing what they normally do. In that area where they are, in the middle, they're kind of like right in the middle of Israel, is fertile. There's plenty of water, and so it's comfortable. They have been called by God to take a certain piece of land, and they're like, eh, why don't we just stay here? And that's basically what we can see, and that's what they choose. They choose to be comfortable rather than go for what God has given them. And why are they hesitating? Why are they hesitating to go and get what God gave them? And it's clear that they don't see the value of it. Why are we taking this land in the first place? Why is it important that Israel take this land and settle it completely? Why is that? What is the whole purpose of this? Just so God can give them a nice front yard or backyard? Is that the purpose? So that they'll have plenty of milk and honey? Is that the purpose? Heck no. They are to establish themselves as God's nation, from whom salvation to the world through the Messiah will come. Their taking this land has eternal repercussions. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the first covenant made with, not the first, but the salvation covenant made with to create Israel, from whom salvation would come to the world. Yeah, how important that is. It's so important. It's so valuable. It's so worthwhile. It's so honorable. It's wonderful. And what are these people saying? Why don't we just stay here? It's comfortable. They don't see the value. Hence, the believer who doesn't search out his election to understand it. What have I been elected to? What is God's highest and best? We've been talking about it since we started this doctrine. What is God's highest and best? And we talk about it all the time. What is it? And to even if I can say, well, it's my ability to know His will. It's His will. It's His knowledge. It's His love. It's His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. But do we know all that there is to know about those things? The answer is absolutely not. And we have to search and search and search and to know them. All who believe are called. Not all who are called exploit that calling. This existence of the carnal believer is one of the main reasons that false doctrines, such as double predestination, there's another doctrine. These came out early in the early church, 2nd, 3rd century, especially the 3rd and 4th century, the doctrines concerning the second blessing, that you believed, but it wasn't really a true belief, and then you moved on to a truer belief, a deeper belief, and then you were anointed by God the Holy Spirit, and then you were saved. And again, I'm summarizing, but it's a false doctrine that really gained hold because it makes rational sense. And when I say rational, I mean human. It's like in everything that we do. We progress, we progress, we progress, and then we get something. You know, you got your high school diploma, then you progressed and you progressed, and maybe you did some more school. Or you got your certificate, or you progressed to whatever you got. That's not how God does it. At the moment of salvation, you are made what you are, and it can't be improved upon. You're put in union with Christ, it can't be deepened. You are loved by God, you can't be any more loved. What is increasing, and there is something increasing, is your understanding of who you are. You know, when you're a child, grow to an adult, you don't become more human. in a literal sense, you do in a figurative sense, but you're still a human being. So again, it's the existence of the carnal believer, and it causes problems, and it's not a good thing to be a carnal believer. It would be, you would say the church would have a far greater impact on the world if there weren't any. Every single believer is just fantastic, sold out for God, driven to know and to learn, to be gracious, loving, and, you know, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every single believer. And sure, we'd have a much, probably greater impact, but there also wouldn't be a free will. So the great sculptor who has chosen his blocks of granite, which you are, places them in his studio and sets to work in them. There they are. Do you right now look anything like you're going to look like in heaven when he's actually finally done with you? No. Your soul, if you're a positive believer, you've grown, right, in wisdom and in knowledge. Your heart, your mind, Romans 12:2, has been transformed. Being transformed, you look more, not physically, but you express Jesus Christ, who has always been in you. You express him more. Yeah? And certain people can see it. And so we would say, yeah, I see more of Christ in you. But have you arrived? You know, have you matured to such a point where you just can't mature anymore? No. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, you would say no matter how long and how much you have come to learn and know and understand, that you're only scratching the surface, that you only have such a small portion. I mean, how could anyone think that they know him so much when he is infinite? What he has revealed, we may know. And even that, if you were alive for 100 lifetimes, you would still, there would still be something in the scripture that you did not understand. So what do we see of these granite blocks in the studio? Not finished. Not finished. They are scarred, irregular, rough, cracked, discolored. And a visitor comes in. Now, this is a master sculptor, okay? He brags. The only one who can truly brag is God, and he does. He has since the beginning. And he brags that I am the master sculptor. Somebody comes and visits his studio, and the whole place is filled with blocks that are scarred, irregular, rough, cracked, and discolored. And the visitor says, "You mean to tell me that you are using that poor-looking material for the statues of your son?" Because we're all to be conformed to his son. "Yes," replies the sculptor, "I receive far more satisfaction and fame from using inferior material and turning out a superior piece of work." God says, I didn't call the wise, the noble, the strong. And he's not saying I only called stupid. What he's saying is those who think they're wise according to the world, those who think they are strong according to the world, or in man's knowledge of good and evil, who they say from their basis of good, those are good. Since their basis of knowledge of good is defraud, it's defunct, who they say is good is not good. The wise noble of this age. A visitor in the sculptor's studio is looking for what he thinks, what his eye sees as good. But he doesn't see as the Father sees. That's the thing. Hence God is glorified. Not by making angels, who I'm sure look pretty magnificent compared to us. Not by making them rulers. Not by making them the ones who are kings and lords. But by picking us. And compared to them, we're just really pretty awful. So the sculptor says, sure, of course I do. I get more satisfaction and I get more fame from using inferior material and turning on a superior piece of work. After all, you are directing your criticism against these rough-hewn blocks of granite. I don't look at these when I work. I have in mind the finished product, and that will be perfect. When we fail, when Satan accuses us, when people accuse us, they're accusing the unfinished product. There will be a day where I don't sin anymore. Hallelujah. You know, and what's going to be cool about that is I don't have to worry about people judging me. I'd say I shouldn't be worried about that. But I'm a realist. And it does bother me at times. I am not mysticistic. That's not a word. I'm a realist, and I'm very honest with myself about what my fears and worries are. I used to hate to ever admit that, and I realized how absolutely ridiculous that is. Now, all of us have fears and worries. We still carry with us the shame of our fall because we still have our sin nature. If you never got embarrassed or shamed or anything, you'd be perfect. But it happens. There's going to come a day where that's never going to happen again. I am going to be perfect. In God's eyes right now, am I not? Absolutely. What does he see when he sees me? His son. That's what he sees. What does he see when he sees me? Glorified. And he entreats me to look at myself that way. And the more I come to understand and the more I trust him, the more you would, any believer, the more you would. But you're never going to perfectly do it every day, every moment of every day. That's not realistic. So when God's working, and of course we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and when he accuses us, he's accusing us rightly of our failures and shortcomings. And God says, you don't see the finished product. And we've always had a question about that, at least I have, is here comes Satan, he accuses Jesus Christ, says, I died for that sin. Here comes Satan, he accuses Jesus Christ, says, I died for that sin. So why would he keep accusing? You know? If you think, what I think about it in lately anyway, is that Satan has never really seen a finished product other than Christ. There's only one person in heaven who has a resurrection body, and it's Jesus Christ. Whatever bodies others are in, but they're not, no one is the finished product yet. Nobody. Christ is the only one with a resurrection body. We will get our resurrection bodies first. The church does. That happens at the rapture of the church. Even the dead in Christ and whatever bodies there are, if they are in things called, we call them interim. But God doesn't give us any insight into what they are or what they look like or anything. Hence, he hasn't seen it yet. And no one has. No one has seen the body of Christ perfect and together. And so, you know, there's plenty of accusations that can be hurled at us and at the church. But no one has seen its finished product, least of all Satan. But we by faith know what the finished product is. at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise. And those of us who remain, if we are alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air. And hence we will be revealed as what we are. No one has seen that yet. Hence, they can accuse. Satan can accuse, and what he's looking at is the unfinished product. They're sinners. They're flawed. And God says they're not finished yet. And but Satan doesn't believe that. Why would he believe that God would do such a thing? Anyway, it's more conjecture than anything. Continuing with this analogy, he says, I do not see these when I work, meaning the unfinished product. I have in mind the finished product, and that will be perfect. You are not touching the statue of my son with your criticism, but rather these rough blocks of granite. I stand here in their justification, for I see them as perfect, conformed already to the image of my son. In my reputation as a sculptor, I have assumed the responsibility for choosing such inferior granite. If my reputation is being maligned as a result, I cannot help it. I am doing it for the sake of the finished product and the increased fame which will finally come to me. And that only for God is that not arrogance. Yeah. That I will be, in the end, fully glorified. All that has come against him will be no more. When you're insulted, Christ would say, blessed are you when you're insulted. Blessed are you when they cast insults at you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And that's because when they're persecuting and insulting, they're not insulting you. And election brings that out perfectly. There, God sees me as what he sees me. Finished product, conformed to the image of his son. He has chosen me. Now, I believed, but there's all kinds of scenarios you can think of, but, say God in eternity past saw that you would believe, and he was like, not that one. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to not create them. That's a silly thing. I'm just thinking weird here. But God saw before the foundation of the world that you would be a believer, and he elected you. He elected you to his highest and best. And therefore, he chose you to be, and therefore he took the responsibility upon himself to save you and to conform you to the image of his son. So, since he took you on as his responsibility, when you're insulted or persecuted, they're not insulting you, they're insulting him. Right? They're insulting him because he has called you, he has elected you to his highest and best, and you will be that. In heaven and resurrection body, you will be. So when you're persecuted, they're persecuting him, not you. All evil is directed against God. It's not directed towards us. So, like in our analogy, Satan enters the studio of the divine sculptor and accuses and brings charges against the saints. How imperfect we are, how weak we are, how unfaithful, how prone to sin. But he is looking at the unfinished product. His charges always fall short of the mark. For the sculptor answers, your father answers, all your charges are true. But I am not looking at the material upon which I am working, but at the finished product. I took upon myself at Calvary all their sins. I made myself of no reputation for their sakes. Their sins have been paid for and put away on the basis of divine justice. I could never charge them for those sins, since or ever judge them a second time. I see each saint right now, perfect, sinless, shining with all the beauty of my only begotten Son. Hence, we are justified. And that leads us to our next word, which is justification. The believer, justification means election again, God's highest and best. Justification is another word of great confidence and great comfort. The believer is completely vindicated of all things against God by the justice of God, since through imputation at salvation, he was made perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. So God pronounces you justified. Colossians 2:13 through 15 is perfect for this. The certificate of decrees, or the debt that we had against God, has been completely wiped clean, has been nailed to the cross. So anything that we had, which was everything against God, God has taken away through Christ. So we're never looked at as guilty, not anymore. We are justified. Justified, justified. When Christians are, you know, they're supposed to be, what are we supposed to be doing as a church? Representing Christ to the world. Yeah? And when Christ came into the world, he said, "I didn't come to condemn the world." Yeah? I've been watching too much Sherlock Holmes. He does that a lot, doesn't he? inside joke, sorry. Christ didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. So I didn't come to condemn. But we find the church does point out and condemn. What are they pointing out? Sin? Yeah. Sin. And then pointing to that sin, and that sin, and that sin, and that sin, and then condemning it all. And, by which, how in the world are you representing Christ? How? If I say I have the gospel of Christ on my lips to give you, and yet I don't act like he acted, I don't think like he thought, I don't do what he did. What he did was come into the world and not condemn and take all the sin upon himself to be judged for it, one who was innocent. Why in the world, as a believer, would I be pointing out people's failures? And in what way am I revealing Jesus Christ to them? In what way am I revealing the gospel to them? You know, one decision to believe in Christ as my Savior, I'm justified forever. And by understanding that, it's not going to lead me into more sin. It's going to actually lead me into the confidence of knowing, what have you called me to, God? Because if I'm not justified and I don't know that, I don't know I'm saved and justified and glorified, if I don't know that, then I'm going to be fearful to follow him. Now, when Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me, I'm going to be like, no, no way, no way. I gave a perfect example in a few minutes. As you know, I've been taking cello lessons. My cello teacher is a professional cello player. He's a magnificent cello player. And when I first walked in, it's starting to go away, but when I first went to my first lesson, he says, play me something. Now, I'm going to play in front, and I'm terrible, I'm going to play in front of a professional. Now, I didn't want to. Yeah? Because I'm going to play something terrible. I'm going to screech, I'm going to hit a wrong note, and blah, blah, blah. Now, what if he turned around after I played whatever I played terribly, and he just said, "Oh my God, we have so much work to do. You are awful. You're just terrible. Maybe you should try something else. Maybe you should not do anything musical." You know? What if he said that? That's it. I'm done. I'm not going back to him. But, and he's, of course, he's a teacher, and he wants to get paid. You know, there's motivation there for that, too. But he's very understanding. And actually, we've played pieces together, which is really cool because he plays so well, and I, you know, it kind of masks my mistakes. But, you know, that's how Christ is a master musician. And he's given you a Stradivarius to play, you know, the best instrument that could be possibly made. And when you grab it, you're going to screech it and hit wrong notes and all that. And he's going to encourage you. He's going to comfort you. He's not going to condemn you. That's justification. Hence, Christianity, the Christian church, not be running around in this world pointing out people's failures. It is obvious what their failures are. What we give is the truth, the revelation of the truth, the revelation of salvation. The fact that despite your failures, you can be saved. And hence we preach justification to the world. And by which, or by means of, our Lord. So we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to teach us and guide us in the ways of it so that we may come to understand and walk more in the image of your Son. What a calling you have given us, Father. And we ask that you reveal it to us deeper and more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.